Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble you her? She has brought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me you have not always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the bearing. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go to prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of them, his disciples, and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall you meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and they sat and did eat. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eats with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good work for that man if he'd never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, verily say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. And they came to a place which is named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you've gathered us together tonight, Lord, just to hear you. And we ask that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that you would speak to us tonight. You would explain this, Lord, and help us to understand it better. Help us to draw near to you, Lord, and appreciate your sacrifice. We thank you for this time, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Tonight we're going to pick it up at verse 26. Prior to this, the disciples have gathered in the upper room. They've prepared the Passover meal. As they've, in the middle of the meal at one point, Judas Iscariot is somewhat dismissed. We get this from the Gospel of John. He's told, you know, he identifies himself, and Jesus tells him, you know, what you must do, go do quickly. He takes off, and then after he's gone, Jesus breaks bread, and he officiates, if you will, at the communion service or the Lord's table. And then just after the Lord's table is where we pick it up now at verse 26. And when he had sung a hymn, he went out into the Mount of Olives. And so it's interesting that when they had sung a hymn, it was traditional in those days that they would sing what were known as the Hallel Psalms or the Hallel Hymns. And that's basically Psalms 111 through 118. And these are psalms of thanksgiving. These are psalms of praise. And it's pretty cool. In fact, if you will, turn with me to Psalm 116. I'm going to take a look at that for a minute. Psalm 116. You know, potentially one of the songs or the psalms they could have been singing that night. And here we read, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto my rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore, I have spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. So they went out singing this, or something like it. And it's kind of cool, thinking that they probably didn't even grasp the significance of it, but they go out, you know, just like, you know, we used to sing sometimes, you know, go out in the joy of the Lord, and all the hills would be, trees would be clapping, all that kind of stuff. But anyway, verse 27, and Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Jesus said that they would all be offended. It's kind of interesting. We focus on Peter because of Peter's denial and the short-term prophecy that Jesus made concerning him. But the bottom line is that all the disciples would, in some way, shape, or form, deny the Lord. And that's consistent with what Paul teaches us in Romans 3:10. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Now, the word offended there in verse 27, and all shall be offended because of me, it means really, in probably the newer translations, it says something like stumbled. It means to trip up, to stumble, to offend, or to be a stumbling block. And at this point, basically, Jesus is quoting from the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, when he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And this is speaking also of the lost sheep of Israel. We know that prophetically this takes place after Jesus is crucified, and eventually resurrected and ascends to heaven. It's some 70 years later, or actually about 40 years later, when the Romans come in and basically wipe out Jerusalem, and all the little ones are not only scattered, but they're victimized. So, anyway, verse 28, but after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. I like the fact that it says after, not if. You know, Jesus says when, in a sense, I am resurrected, I'm going to go before you and meet you in Galilee. And later, the angel that is at the tomb, when Mary and the other women arrive there, she's told by the angels in Mark chapter 16, verse 7, but go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him, as he said unto you. And so later on, they're reminded that Jesus would meet them ahead of time, you know, in Galilee. So go there. Don't hide out in the upper room behind locked doors. Go meet the Lord when he comes. And then verse 29, but Peter said unto them, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And, you know, but Peter. Here Peter contradicts the Lord, which, by the way, never goes well. He begins to, in a sense, just like before, when Jesus said, you know, not so, Lord, you know, all kind of, then Jesus ends up rebuking him, get thee behind me, Satan. Well, here's another example of the exact same thing. Jesus just says, here's what's going to happen. And Peter says, no, that's not. You know, he's directly contradicting the word of God. And he's being prideful. You know, he's putting himself above the others. He's forgotten the lessons learned in the upper room that night about having his feet washed. He's forgotten about being like little children and the first will be last and the last will be first. He's saying basically, I am better than these guys, you know. And that's a hard place to be because we know what we're told in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Another way of restating, restating what's said here is this portion of the Word of God doesn't apply to me. That's pretty much what Peter's saying. He's saying, Lord, you spoke it, but that's not how it's going to be. And we got to be careful that we don't do the same thing, that we don't edit out parts of God's Word that we don't like or agree with. And so basically he's saying, no, that's not going to happen. And then in verse 30, Jesus responds and correcting or contradicting Peter. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crows twice, you shall deny me three times or thrice. You know, why three times? I don't know exactly. I speculate a little bit. You know, the angels sing holy, 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 repeating the word three times. And I'm just thinking of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You know, it in a sense represents a complete denial. You know, some of us will slip at times or maybe be tempted or whatever and maybe not step up or step out when the Lord calls us to. You know, and you go, man, you know, and you know, you feel convicted, feel guilty about it, whatever. And then the next time out, you know, okay, I'm going to do it this time. But here, Peter, you know, I'll never deny you, Lord. But three different times to three different groups of people, he denies the Lord. And so it's kind of the short-term prophecy that's being fulfilled. But in verse 31, but he spake concerning them more vehemently, if I should die with you, I will not deny you in any wise. Then likewise also said they all. And so Peter is even more vehement, in a sense, in denying the word of God. And the other disciples join in. Later, when Peter stumbles, part of it is it's just that he can't deny what happened. It's just, it's a low point in his faith walk with the Lord. And, you know, he comes to a place of brokenness. And I think we've all been disappointed at times in our own, I don't know, our own performance as Christians. I mean, we have our ups and we have our downs. And you hit that low spot and it's like, oh, and later on, is particularly in the Gospel of Luke, after he denies the Lord the third time, he turns and at the same time somewhere across the courtyard, Jesus turns and their eyes meet. And what a poignant moment that must have been to see the eyes. And Jesus didn't, you know, he could, you know, I told you so. Just that their eyes met. And Peter realized, man, I blew it. And we read later on that he went out and he wept bitterly. But the good thing is that we know as we continue through this story, if you will, that Peter's restored. That Peter repents and Peter is restored. And it's an awesome thing. And I'm so grateful for that whole scenario. I mean, I'm glad it doesn't stop there. That's not the end of the story. But it begins here. And this is part of the whole process for Peter. You know, he doesn't just start off denying the Lord. I mean, he obviously was a man of faith. I mean, he'd given up a lot walking with the Lord. But there are certain steps that he takes And part of that is, an integral part of that is, not paying attention to or taking heed to the Word of God. Think about it. Jesus said this would happen. He goes, no, it won't. So what he's doing is he's ignoring God's Word. Later on, that leads him to the place where he's denying the Lord. And there's other factors that come into this, but that's the biggest one, is just turning away from God's Word. Well, in verses 32 through 34, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here, or wait here, and watch. So Gethsemane is an interesting place. Gethsemane literally means olive press. And, you know, olives, you know, you don't just like pluck them off a tree and eat them. Olives are actually a very hard kind of fruit, and they have to they shake the tree, they fall on the ground, they scoop them up, they put them in these bags, and kind of like gunny sack kind of bags, and then they take them over to an olive press, and it's either a screw type press or it's a leverage press where they get these big logs with a flattened board underneath it, and they put these 300 or 400 pound rocks or weights on the other end. It's long, and I should have given you a picture. But they crush the olives, and they break the olives, and then it forces the oil to come out of them. It's a lengthy process. But the bottom line is they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Garden of Gethsemane is on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. It's kind of a part of the Kidron Valley. You've got Jerusalem over here, the Temple Mount, comes down to the Kidron Valley, then the Mount of Olives comes up beyond that, and so they're down at this low part. It's not the season where they would harvest olives, so the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press, is pretty much abandoned at that time. The olive groves have been already harvested and are waiting, you know, for the next year to come around. So it's a nice, quiet place to go to. And it's interesting that as the olives are crushed, as they're broken, and as the oil flows from that, what's going to happen to Jesus? Jesus, in a sense, is going to be crushed. He's going to be broken. And salvation for us is going to flow from his obedience in that. Jesus is moved from having the Last Supper, the communion, and all that kind of stuff in this upper room in Jerusalem. And they pretty much know the general area where that was. They don't know the specific place. But it's high ground. Jesus goes from the highest place, basically, on the Temple Mount, and he goes down to the lowest place below the Temple Mount. And it's just kind of, for me, it's kind of poetic in a certain sense that that's where he was broken. He was taken from the mountain high down into the valley, and that's where he experienced the brokenness that we're going to get into. But both the first and the last Adam fought a spiritual battle in the garden. Think about it. Where did mankind fall? In the Garden of Eden. You know, and what happened? Adam fell. What happens with Jesus when he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane? I'll read it in a minute. He walks a few feet forward and he falls to the ground. But when he fell to the ground and prayed and said, Lord, not my will, but your will be done, that's when the battle was won. And that's when mankind was truly, in a sense, redeemed. So one ended in death and defeat, but the other battle ended in victory and everlasting life for us. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or life-giving spirit. As they get into the Garden of Gethsemane here, Jesus divides the group. He tells the majority of the disciples, sit here and wait while I pray. So you've got 11 disciples, so 9 of them are told, okay, wait over here. And then he takes the last three, Peter, James, and John, this inner circle of sorts. He says, okay, come a little closer. He wants them a little closer to where he's going to be. Peter, James, and John are told to wait and to watch. And it's interesting for me, reading through this in Matthew and Mark and Luke, I've always kind of assumed when he said, you know, wait and watch, that meant like, you know, get down quick and pray, you know, be praying. But that's not what the word is. It's simply just wait with me. Watch with me. Sit with me. Sit up with me. You know? And to me, it's interesting that Jesus gets into one of the, I don't know, maybe the biggest, deepest, darkest spiritual battles of his ministry in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, think about it. It's intense. He's sweating drops of blood. He's praying fervently. And he knows what's ahead. He knows all the gruesome details. But the thing that's weighing the heaviest upon him is the aspect of being separated in some way, shape, or form from God the Father. Because Jesus is going to become sin. We'll talk about that more in a minute. So they got this heavy duty spiritual battle taking place. And, you know, Jesus is obviously, you know, a heavy hitter in all this. He's praying. But what's he want? He wants his disciples to watch. He wants them to be close. And for me, this is really kind of interesting because at this critical time in his ministry, facing gigantic, you know, a gigantic spiritual battle, he simply wanted the company and fellowship of his apostles, his disciples, his brothers and his sisters in a certain sense. And you know, when we get into our deep, dark spiritual battles, one of the things that we tend to do, all of us, I think, at times, is we want to go away. We want to be by ourselves. But Jesus gathered people around him. And to me, this speaks to what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. When we're in those deep, dark, spiritual places, even if the person that you would think about isn't going to say a word, it's like, go sit with them. You know, I can't tell you how many times I just want my wife nearby. I mean, I'm in the middle of something, I'm studying, I'm praying, I'm doing whatever, and just knowing that she's like, you know, 10 feet away or in the house or close by, it's comforting to me. And knowing that my kids are around, knowing that you guys are around, that there's, you know, there's comfort in that, there's strength in that. And Jesus demonstrates that for us in this incredible battle. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples to stay and to watch with him. And it's the same word that's used in Matthew 24:42 when Jesus says, watch therefore, for you do not know the hour that your Lord is coming. In other words, pay attention to what's going on. And if you're watching this go on, if you're watching somebody in agony or in this battle, the first thing that you do would be to pray for them. I had an interesting thing happen to me tonight. We're eating dinner in our home. Our neighbors who we're acquainted with, we've talked with them and shared with them a little bit, started feeling them out about, you know, where they're at in the Lord or if they know the Lord, that kind of thing. And kind of got that, you know, don't talk to me about it kind of vibe, you know. And anyway, there's a knock on my door tonight. And there's my neighbor standing there with his son, his adult son, and he's sobbing. And I don't understand. I don't know what's going on. And through his tears, he begins to explain that his wife of many years had just passed away. And, you know, he's broken. He's barely able to talk. And I listened to just the first few words, and the Lord told me exactly what to do. And I just reached out, and I grabbed him, and I started to hug him, and I began to pray with him. And it was incredible because he's sobbing. He doesn't know what to do. And he doesn't hardly know me from Adam. But as I was praying with him, he just completely calmed down. He stopped crying. I mean, he was still weeping a little, you know. But the Holy Spirit just kind of descended on him. And he knew, all he knew was that I was a pastor. And he knew that that's where he would find help. And somehow getting with somebody that would pray for him. And we talked for a moment after that. And we're going to meet tomorrow and stuff. But his son, and I don't know his son more than just what I met him tonight, he goes, well, as soon as you started praying, my dad calmed down. You know, peace flowed over my dad. But that doesn't happen when we're apart from each other. We need to turn to each other. We need to embrace each other and to do what Jesus showed us. But you know what? In those times, it's not time to run away. It's time to say, come help me, or to find those that need help. But that watching is to be vigilant. It's to keep awake. It's to watch and to be woken up to be watchful. And it's just like what's described in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, when Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. The enemy is always pressing. The enemy is always there nipping and looking for the weakness and looking for an opportunity. So we've got to be watchful. We've got to be sober. We've got to be vigilant. And like Jesus said, watch and wait. In verse 35, And he went forward a little, and he fell on the ground and prayed, if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto you. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus was no stranger to humility. Even that very night, he'd taken off his outer garments and he took on the garments of a slave and he washed the disciples' feet. I mean, you know, the last night he could have said, well, hang on, this is a special night for me, guys. You need to serve me. You need to bring me some steaks and, you know, whatever I want and pamper me a little bit. And that's not at all the attitude of what Jesus adopted. He goes, you know, he was a servant to the very end. And here again, he displays humility. He's falling upon the ground before his heavenly Father. And Jesus prayed. He's facing this challenge, this spiritual battle, and what's he do? He prayed. You know, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You know, when the disciples had seen Jesus performing miracles, when they'd seen the miraculous things that had taken place at his hands, and they'd heard his teaching, and they were, I'm sure, just like all of the people that heard him, they were amazed. They go, you know, nobody teaches like this guy. And after all of that, you know what they asked him? It wasn't like, how do you do miracles? It wasn't like, you know, can you tell me your secret for Bible study? The question that they asked him that they really want to know about is, teach us to pray. How can we pray like you pray? And Jesus, God incarnate, who could have snapped his fingers and made it all disappear, he showed us that in the heat of battle, what's the key? Humility before God and pray. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He says, if it were possible, these are key words. If it were possible, can you take this cup from me? And if something else was possible, then Jesus died in vain. If it was possible to redeem man any other way, then Jesus did not need to die upon that cross. Lord, if it's possible, it wasn't possible. There was and there is no other way for mankind to be saved, for mankind to be redeemed. You know, in John chapter 14, verse 6, again, Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. There is no other way. To me, it blows me away how mankind has sought so hard to find some other way. Whether it's taking a spaceship to the moon, you know, or it's, you know, some other religion or some other cult or ism or whatever it is, anything seemingly but Jesus. And they complain, well, it's so exclusive, but, you know, Jesus has come unto me. The apostles declared in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other option. If it's possible, and it's not. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go therein at. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. That's a sad statement when you think about it. The whole world wants the wide gate. They want the easy way. And Jesus says, you know what? There's only one way, and that gate is narrow. He says, take this cup from me. This cup. You know, while it did contain physical suffering and death, its most horrid contents were our sins and God's indignation and wrath against sin. Take this cup from me. Jesus was about to become sin for us. Just like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:24, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I can't imagine, I mean, I don't think any of us can, what it could have been like to be so holy and to be so pure, to be completely undefiled, to live a life, a sinless life. And then at the very end, at the climactic kind of moment to say, okay, I will take all your filth upon myself. You know, in John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says, you know, there's greater love has no man than this, and a man will lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus, he expressed love for mankind by taking our sin upon himself, but he also expressed love and obedience to the Father by even doing it. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15, the prophet writes, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it." The fury of God. I'm so glad that we won't be here to see the wrath of God. You know, oftentimes when there's big storms, hurricanes, or natural disasters, they talk about, you know, that God did it, an act of God. But none of that compares to what it's going to be like in the tribulation time period. None of that compares to when the wrath of God is literally poured out upon this earth. We can't even imagine it. I mean, you read through the book of Revelation and you get kind of a glimpse, and your mind turns. It's like, what's that really going to be like? And we can't fathom that. But the wrath of God. It was the understanding that this cup would lead to separation from God the Father. You know, in Matthew, when Jesus was on the cross, in Matthew 27, verse 46, he says, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this cup, the cross, the contents, are sin and the resulting separation from God. Something that had never happened prior to this, even though it was all part of God's plan. The psalmist declares, you know, in a prophetic way, in Psalm 22, the first few verses, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me in the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry out in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season I'm not silent. But here's the answer, verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. When Jesus became sin, God the Father could no longer even look upon him. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Thine eyes are of thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. God's eyes are so pure. I mean, he knows everything, but there comes a point when he will not look upon even his son, because his son becomes our sin. Because God's eyes are too pure. And at that moment, they're separated. You know, to Jesus, this is the cup of indignation and wrath, God's righteous judgment. But to us, it's the cup of salvation. Think about it. If Jesus hadn't taken that cup, where would we be? If Jesus hadn't taken that cup, then we would have to take that wrath upon ourselves. Again, going back to Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Doesn't that sound simple to you? I mean, don't you love the simplicity of it? You know, what can I render to the Lord? How can I thank God? How can I bless God? What can I give to God? Get saved. Just take the deal he's offering. Receive the cup. You know, bless him with obedience. That's all he's looking for. In verse 37, "And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. It's interesting. After praying, Jesus comes back to the quote-unquote inner circle. You know, all those arguments they had about who would be the greatest. You think Peter was in the running? About James and John? I mean, these are like the top three guys, right? It's the A-team. And he comes back and they're asleep at the wheel. So, to me, this is a picture of the church today. It's a picture of the church because things are happening in the spiritual realm and the church is asleep spiritually. I mean, by and large, the church, however you want to categorize that, is pretty much ignorant of what's really going on. They're asleep. They're not. There's a spiritual lethargy that's taken over the church. And it's contrary to the warning that Jesus gave his disciples in Luke chapter 22, verse 36. It's kind of the Sermon on the Mount I'm sorry, the Olivet Discourse. And watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. He gives us the same admonition. Watch. What's that mean? It means stay awake. It means pay attention. It means be discerning. Understand what's going on in front of us. I had a discussion just the other day with a woman, and she's saying, well, so what do you think the signs are? I mean, you know, when do you think the rapture is going to happen? And I just looked at her and smiled and said, the rapture could happen right now. There's nothing left to happen. Well, what do you mean? All the stuff in the Middle East, oh, that's all this other stuff. You know, that's all the Magog invasion and Ezekiel 38, 39 and all those kinds of things. And that could be really exciting too, and I hope I get to watch it, you know. But the bottom line is, are you ready to go today? Are you ready to go right now? Because that's the deal. We're supposed to be watching. We're not supposed to be asleep. We have to have oil in our lamps and ready to go. And so that's where we are. We're supposed to be watching and waiting. So while they were all sleeping, Jesus specifically addresses Peter. Kind of interesting. Why didn't he say, hey, Peter, James, and John? But he addressed Peter because Peter was the one that was bragging, Lord, I'm with you to the end. Lord, I'm not like these other guys. And so Peter is kind of caught short. Jesus now adds to his previous instruction. Now he says, watch and pray. Because, again, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. If you ever, like I have at times, made that commitment, I'm going to get up earlier and pray. I mean, you make that commitment, then the next day, that's when you sleep in. You know, Lord, I'm going to spend more time, you know, reading my Bible. And that's when, you know, the water heater breaks or something and you end up, you know, doing some of the thing that you just don't want to do. You know, our flesh struggles against the spirit. And our spirit makes war against the flesh. But we have a degree of self-determination. We can influence that battle. It's not just a willy-nilly flip the coin, see what's going to happen, you know, luck of the draw kind of thing. We can pour into us God's word. That's spiritual food. There may be times when we want to fast and weaken the flesh. And, you know, that's something that's neglected, I think. You know I neglect it too much. But there's something that's neglected in Christianity at times. You know what? Jesus said, when you fast, when you pray. These aren't like, you know, well, if you feel like it someday. These are things that are, in a certain sense, are expected. And I don't mean in a religious way. But there's a benefit to it. There really is that when we fast, our flesh gets weaker and the spirit gets stronger. I'm amazed at the times when I'm in a quandary. I don't really know what to do about a certain thing, or I've got a question, or maybe I'm just in a spiritual kind of haze or a fog. And when I commit to fasting, I'm amazed at how quickly that I'm out of the fog. I'm amazed at how quickly all of a sudden as I'm reading God's word, there's clarity and understanding where before there wasn't. I have spent at times trying to prepare for a study, seemingly days, many hours, banging my head on the desk. And it's like, okay, the next day I get up, I'm not going to eat anything until, Lord, you speak to me. And then, boom, I'm really grateful he speaks to me. But it's interesting that when we purpose to say, you know what, to hold the flesh in check, and we see Jesus doing the same thing, and it's exactly what Paul describes here. But look at verse 39. And again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. The fact that they were asleep didn't dissuade him. Jesus resigned himself. He purposed to do God's will, no matter what anybody else did. You know, it is easier when you've got your family next to you and you've got, you know, your brothers and sisters around you. It is easier to walk in the ways of the Lord. It is easier to walk in the Spirit, denying the lust of the flesh. I don't feel nearly as tempted to cuss my brains out in front of you guys. I'm being a little facetious. But it's easier to walk in God's ways when you're surrounded by God's people. That's why there's benefit to being together. But you know what? No matter what anybody else does, we still need to walk in God's ways. And Jesus purposed to do that because he understood what his ministry was. He understood what his purpose was, what God's purposes for him was. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said unto them, my meat, my food, the thing that sustains me and keeps me alive is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. That's what lights me up. In John chapter 6, verse 38, again, Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Jesus, again, had a clear understanding of His role, a clear understanding of His mission. And I think that one of the biggest points of confusion for a lot of Christians is that they lose focus on what our real purpose is. Our purpose is to be pleasing to God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, both state that our purpose is to be pleasing to God. So we do those things that are pleasing to Him. And a lot of Christians are confused because they think that their purpose is to live a happy Christian life. And we're not guaranteed a happy Christian life. We're not guaranteed anything but heaven. And when we adopt God's priorities and God's purposes in our life, it's amazing how life changes for us and how simple it can be and how we can be content. You know, Paul said that godliness with contentment is a great gain. And that's where we find our contentment is in, I think, in pleasing Him. In John chapter 12, verse 23, again, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serves me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Jesus, again, even to the very end, understood what his purpose was. And because he understood his purpose, he stuck with it. And essentially, I think it comes down to the same thing for us as well. And that's why Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." If we as Christians, by the power of the Holy Spirit, could somehow just actually live the crucified life, you know, and allow God to live through us and speak through us and sing through us and work through us, if we could just truly be yielded to what he wants to do, Christianity would look a lot different today. And that's the exhortation. I pray that we could do that because that's what Jesus demonstrates for us. The last few verses in verse 40 and 41. "And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy." Again, that spiritual battle. Now, bear in mind, they'd just done the opposite of fasting. They just had a big meal, you know, and they just walked from the upper room down to this garden area. And it's probably like, it's the end of the day. It's been a long day. They're thinking, okay, time to relax. It's like coming to a Wednesday night study after you've had a big dinner. It's like, So, their eyes were heavy, neither was they. They didn't know what or how to answer. Have you ever watched that with your kids? You catch them red-handed and they go, I don't know. It's pretty much, you know, the same thing. But the part that I like is that he is faithful even when we're not faithful. I'm so glad, and Galatians 2:20 brings this out, it's by the faith of the Son of God, not the faith of Mike, not the faith of us, but by the faith of the Son of God, his faithfulness. And we see the same thing in verses 40 and 41, that he returned, you know, he'd been praying again. And so, just like it says in Philippians 1:6, "being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus." You know, he found him sleeping, but guess what? You read through the rest of this gospel, you read through the book of Acts, you get into the history of these guys, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you don't ever read about him sleeping again. You read about him preaching and teaching and healing. You read about him being witnesses for Jesus Christ up until their death, just like Jesus was. So this is the beginning of a process for them. And one of the things I want to encourage you with tonight is that we're all in process, that God is faithful to complete that good work He started in each of us. And again, back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. God's faithfulness, He's the one that's going to get us through these things. And then this last verse, verse 42 for tonight anyway, it says, rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrays me is at hand. What I would assume is that there's a gap of time between verse 41 and verse 42. Jesus wouldn't say, sleep on and get up. Basically, we don't know how long a time period. It may have been 5 minutes or an hour. Who knows? But at some point then now, Jesus says, that's enough. Get up, it's time to go. My betrayer is at hand. And then next week we'll pick it up in verse 43 and finish off the chapter. That'll take us through the rest of the garden scene and the betrayal. Father God, we thank You once again for Your word. We thank You, Father, for the example that You set. We thank You, Father, for the standard that You set. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of Your Spirit, You'd help us to attain to it, Lord, because we know that we can't do it on our own. We need Your help. And just like the apostles, Lord, we fight those spiritual battles. And it's the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Lord, strengthen us by Your Spirit. May our flesh grow weak. We love You, Lord, and we commit our ways to You. In Jesus' name, amen.